please turn to the scriptures that have just been read, 1 Kings chapter 21, and would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that it is Christ and Christ alone that is our life, our strength, and all that we need. But it is also Christ who is our righteousness, our holiness, who is our comfort and our peace, who is our guide and our strength. It is in Christ that our souls are convicted of sin, and it is in Christ that we are set free. It is your kindness, O God, that leads us to repentance, to the joy of life in Christ, to the power of your Holy Spirit, and to all that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we look at this passage, challenging as it may be, I pray that you would awaken our hearts. Father, would you transform us from one degree of glory to another? For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen. One of the hardest things to do in the Christian life is to be a person who is called to confront another person on sin. It's very challenging. It's very difficult to do that. But we're called to do that. We're called to do that in life all around us. And yet we find ourselves seldom doing it. Parents are called constantly to be instructing their children and helping them to see their sin in light of the glory of God. Husbands and wives are called to strengthen and encourage and to challenge one another in areas of sin that they may grow in grace and truth and godliness. Friends, church members, elders, pastors, all alike are called to be people who are constantly helping one another to grow as sin is confronted in our life. But maybe harder than that is being confronted. Being confronted by another about sin in our life that is crippling us in our relationship with God. And this morning, as we begin to wind up our study on the life of Elijah, entitled Faithful Living in a Faithless World, one of the areas that is most challenging is how do we live faithfully in community where God calls us sometimes to confront sin, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others as well. And Elijah models that for us here in this passage. And so in this passage, I want us to see, as a part of God's covenant community, that God has called us both to live holy lives. Look at the sin in our own life. Allow it to be confronted, but also to confront graciously and lovingly the sin in the lives of others. And I want us to look at this passage in three sections. First of all, I want us to look at verses 1 through 16, in which we see the spiral of sin that is very common in the rest of Scripture, but we see it very clearly here. The second is I want us to look at verses 5 through 26, an overlapping passage of two ways of confronting sin, one wrong and one God's way. And third, I want us to look at the response to faithful confrontation, which we find in verses 27 through 29. But look with me first at the spiral of sin. As we looked at this passage, here is King Ahab. And he wants something. He wants Naboth's vineyard, which is close and convenient to him, right outside of his palace wall. And at first glance, it seems like Ahab has made an appropriate and very understanding suggestion. I'll give you the money for it. Or I'll give you even a better vineyard. But Naboth says no, and his reasons are right. This has been an inheritance from the Lord, from his fathers down to him, and will go to his children as well. There's a connection here. And he is within his rights to refuse. But notice, if you would, the spiral of sin. When we look at a passage like this, we tend to look at the end of it, where Naboth is murdered for his vineyard. And we go, I can relate, I kind of cannot relate. And that's where we kind of end it, because it's like, well, I haven't got there, I'm not, hopefully we'll never get there. But there's a path to that, isn't there? So let's walk it backwards for a moment, if you would, because there's lots of quote-unquote lesser sins. Why did I say quote-unquote? Because we don't really pay heed to them. And yet they often build up in our lives. Nobody ever actually wakes up and says, I think I'll go murder somebody today. It's something that grows in their heart. And I pray that we never shall get there. But let's back it up a little bit. Notice that the murder of Naboth is preceded by slander. False witness is borne against him by two worthless people. That false witness is preceded by control. Jezebel wants to control the situation. She wants to gain something. That is preceded by self-pity. Ahab sitting there throwing a temper tantrum, which is preceded by covetousness, which is preceded by being discontent. See, it wasn't just murder, and so we can pass on that one. But it's all about these other realities in life. So let's look at a couple of these. Notice these lesser sins. When I say they're lesser sins, I'm not suggesting that they're lesser in the eyes of God, but we just don't, we let them pass. I believe it was Jerry Bridges who wrote a book called Acceptable Sins. Those things that we just go, that's okay. Not a big deal. But they actually build up. Notice how this begins. It begins with discontentment. Everything seems to begin with discontentment, which is the sin of not being satisfied either with God or with what God has given us. Often discontentment is fostered and fosters an attitude of ungratefulness. We stop being thankful. We stop recognizing that all that we are and all that we have is actually from God as grace to us. And what begins to happen is, as we begin to say, well, that's kind of just my life. I just have this and I'm in this good state and this is, and we forget about God. What begins to happen is we begin to become discontent. And when we become discontent, we begin to look for greener pastures. And that's where covetousness begins to enter into the picture. I am no longer satisfied with what I have. I'm no longer satisfied with my station in life. I'm no longer satisfied with how God in His grace has provided for me. In fact, I've kind of separated myself from that. Not intentionally, but it just happens. And then covetousness sets in. Covetousness is where we go from grumbling about what we have to looking at what others have that we don't have. Ahab had everything. He was the king. And yet he didn't have Naboth's vineyard. Now, he even says, I have better vineyards. Well, go to those. No, but this one's convenient. It's right outside of my palace. It would make a good vegetable garden. And so he covets it. This is the one I want. I have money. I have other vineyards. But I want this one. And covetousness begins to look at what others have that God has granted them. And we suddenly want, desperately want, what others have that we don't. And such an attitude leads to self-pity. In other translations, it actually shows his temper tantrum as he has this self-pity and he pouts. One of the translations says he pouts. And notice what happens is when Naboth says no, Ahab goes into this point of self-pity. We feel sorry for ourselves. We begin to sulk. We begin to throw a pity party. We begin to show our displeasure to everyone around us in childish ways. And the spiral from discontentment to covetousness to self-pity actually reveals the idolatry of our heart. And the idolatry of our heart is that we have an idol that needs to be fed. And that idol is me, myself, and I. That's the idol. And the idol must be satisfied. But where does such a reality come from? But before we go there, just when we begin to do self-pity, then we begin to scheme and plot. How can I get what God hasn't given me? How can I get more? How can I get this? Let me just give you an example of this. We see this every day if you look around at your children. You could, when we start getting the nursery going, just hang out with those kids. And they'll be playing and then all of a sudden they'll look. Huh, I like that. I want that. I don't have it. And they will grab it. And they will bring it over to their things. And then that person starts crying. And then somebody corrects them. And there's a pity party. I'm not playing anymore. It happens every day. If you would look at your family, you would look at the interactions with family, you would see these patterns that go uncorrected and begin to lead to a very self-centered, unthankful life where I demand and I get. So where does this come from? It comes from a culture that we live in that is very commercial, that speaks to the brokenness, the hunger, the thirst, the longings of our heart. But instead of sending us to God, it tells us this: you deserve it. That's what commercials will tell you. You have earned it. You want it after all. You need it. Go ahead. Treat yourself. You only live once. Notice that all of those are focused on you, on that idol that needs to be fed. And they're not super concerned about you. They're super concerned about selling you a product that you desperately want and you desperately need. And they're actually feeding that idol. And you go, yeah, you're right. I do deserve it. See how this affects your family. I've actually done this with my family just for fun, but it shows up as well. Next time you're driving with your kids, hum a few bars from a commercial and tell them what commercial or what company that's from. Or give them a company's slogan and ask who can name it the fastest. Right? And see what, make it a little bit of a game. Get some logos and partial logos of famous companies and see which ones they can name fastest. And you'll be amazed. You'll be amazed. It's just a natural reality. Then get maybe 10 to 20 very, very, very famous Bible verses. And ask them which book of the Bible these are found in. You might be surprised that where they can rapidly look at logos, they can hear the words, they can see the images, they can do all those, and they can identify those. These are a bit harder. They know they're from the Bible, but they don't know quite where they're from. And we wonder sometimes, what is feeding the reality of our heart? But we only don't see it in children, we see it in adults. It's very hard when you yourself are confronted by the self-pity parties that you put on in front of others. I have been confronted on such a place. And it is so embedded in ourselves that we don't even recognize that we do it. How we pout, how we use the strength of our mood to mess up everybody else's life so that we will get what we want, no matter what, it affects others. It's not just a child problem. It's an adult child problem. And it is all because we're centered on ourselves and we lose sight of the goodness and the grace of God. We stop being thankful and we begin to look around and we begin to feed the idol that says, I want it and I want it now. And your lives will be miserable for the next couple hours or days if I don't get what I want. Now, some of you might be nodding because you have spouses like that. You have children like that. You have family members like that. You have parents like that. And it's a spiral into sin. And it goes unconfronted so often. So how do we confront? There's two ways we see in this passage that sin is confronted. The first is a human way. Notice it's Jezebel's way. We see this in Jezebel's response. She says, hey, aren't you king after all? And I will get you the vineyard. This response is compliance. Oh, don't worry about it. I'll get it for you. Whatever you want. And so she takes power and continues this his sinful attitude by devising schemes and ways to get it. There's false witness and slander. She begins to scheme, including writing letters in his name and slandering Naboth, which eventually leads to murder. Naboth is put to death along with his sons, which is implied because his inheritance would go at his death to his sons. But Naboth is dead, and they can now take the vineyard for themselves. And so there's this sense of compliance, false witness, slander, and even murder. And in Jezebel's method of confronting sin, it's not confronting or cutting off sin, but it actually extends it and deepens it. In the culture we live in, much of parenting is often done that way. It is often done in a way in which our children's covetous desires, their self-centeredness, their pouting and their pity parties, they say to us, I'm starving. And so we give them what they want instead of giving them what they need. Why? Because in that moment, it is so much easier to give into them, to actually sit down and speak into the hunger and the thirst of their heart and apply the gospel. That's hard work. But that's what faithful living is all about. It is about us seeking to live faithfully. It is about us teaching our children about the self-centeredness of their hearts in light of God. It is about us beginning to speak. But instead, what we do is we comply. We give them what they want instead of what they need. We allow them to continue to push the boundaries because it's just simply easier. I don't want the hassle. I don't know how to do it. And who am I to tell them? And on and on and on. And so children grow up to be self-centered adults. And sometimes we feed, as adults, our self-pity parties. How do we do it as adults? I'm hurt. Somebody made a bad comment about me, and so I gather around me people who like me. And then I begin to assassinate another person's character. Can you believe they said this? Can you believe? Well, I sure can't believe that. They're just such a horrible person. I don't give them context. I don't give them reason. I just go ahead and gossip because I want to be fed through the agreement of others, no matter if it hurts another person's character. And none of these stop sin. All they do is they perpetuate it and make it deeper. And we grow up in patterns of sin from generation to generation, because they're never actually confronted. Well, that's the human way. What's God's way? God's way is a gentle but firm confrontation of sin in order to bring godly conviction, repentance, restoration, and Christ-likeness. See, we're often more interested in making our children feel comfortable than we are interested in making them Christ-like. Those two things, more often than not, don't go together. Often, to make them Christ-like is often to leave the realm of comfort and to confront tender hearts at tender ages about what it means about their sin. And so notice that God confronts Ahab's sin through Elijah, verses 17 through 24. And I want you to notice a couple things about this confrontation. First, I want you to understand that that Elijah is confronting the sin in another person as an act of obedience to God and actually love towards the other person, verses 17 through 18. He's acting in obedience. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Arise and go down and meet Ahab. Well, where do we have that as parents, or where do we have that as adults? Sometimes it comes through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it comes through the lens of Scripture. Sometimes it simply comes because God has given us that role in our families, as fathers and mothers, and as parents and grandparents, and uncles and aunts, and even in the larger body of Christ. We are often called to lovingly but firmly, in obedience to God, confront sin in those that we love. The second thing I want you to understand about this confrontation is that confrontation of sin is never in accordance with your opinion, but it is always in accordance with the Word of God. It is not become more like me. And here's my thoughts and opinions on that. I don't really care. They should not really care, because that's not life transforming. It needs to come from the very Word of God. Notice what it says here. Verse 19, two times. Thus saith the Lord. Have you killed and taken possession? Confronting Ahab in his sin. And you shall say to him again, thus saith the Lord. And then in verses 20 and 22, it's actually in the first person. It is such a deep conviction coming from God, from his word, that Elijah speaks in the first person directly as speaking by as God. He says, behold, I will bring disaster upon you. Not Elijah that's bringing disaster. It is God. I will utterly burn you up. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, because you have provoked me and because you have led Israel to sin. The connection to the Word of God and to the confrontation of sin is very, very important. Because it's not really about your person or your opinion that they're called to follow, but it's called to follow the faithfulness of a God who has given us His Word and is pointing out sin through it. Why is that so important? For a couple reasons. One is because confrontation is not just about telling our children, our spouse, or our friend how they have sinned against us. They may have sinned against us, but first and foremost, it's helping them to see from the Word of God how they have sinned against the very person of God. Always God first, so that they recognize and realize that they have offended not just mom and dad. They have offended the living God. And in doing so, they have sinned against God. And when we confront them and help them to see that they have sinned against God, we are actually helping them. But here's an example of a wrong way to do this. I'm sure none of us have actually said these words. Say sorry to your sister because you called her an idiot. Child, why? Because I said so. End of discussion. There's nothing about because she's not an idiot, because she's created in the image of God, because you actually have offended God by calling her such. It's because I said so. And so it's mom's rules, it's dad's rules, and that's as far as the transformation or the change of heart goes. And so, what do the kids say? I'm sorry for calling you an idiot. With a real loud voice. See, the impending judgment that comes with this passage is not just that there's something going to happen in the meantime, but it's God executing judgment. It's about the sin against God. But when you confront sin, you will be seen not as an ally, but as an enemy. Verse 20. When Ahab sees Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? You won't be seen as somebody who lovingly desires to make you more Christ-like. You will be seen as an enemy. And whenever you confront sin, we must first and foremost make it about God's glory, and out of love for the other's salvation and sanctification. It is not about you being right, it's about God being glorified in them. And when you take care of God, God will take care of the conviction that says, Mom, I have sinned against you as well. Would you forgive me? But if you just say, Mom, I'm sorry, and Mom goes, oh, that's okay, nothing's been done to correct it with God. It's just been done here. And there's been no life transformation. But when sin is confronted with God, God, through conviction of the Holy Spirit, through the cleansing blood of Christ, forgives, convicts to say, yes, but you've also sinned against Mom or your sister, and you need to go ask their forgiveness as well. Now there's restoration here, and there's restoration here. But it is always to be done with the conviction of the Word of God. How often have you been corrected in your sin? Not with a sharp scalpel, but with a blunt butter knife. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and the discerning of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so as we begin to confront, we need to confront in light of the Word of God. Problem. If we don't know the Word of God, if we don't know the person of God, if we don't know the depths of His mercy, His grace of sin, then we're less likely to confront on a biblical basis and we're going to confront on a personal basis. But it's the biblical basis that brings transformation of the heart. So let's look at the appropriate response. There's two responses, ours and God's. A true confrontation of sin, in our family especially, there are two types of repentance. The first type is narrow, it's limited, and it's called repentance unto sorrow. Repentance unto sorrow is, I got caught sinning, and I'm sorry that I got caught sinning. What I'm actually sorry about is that I got caught. I'm not really sorry about my sin. I'm actually sorry that I got caught sinning. But then there's repentance unto life. Repentance unto life is, I am sinning, and God in His grace has lovingly come to convict me of my sin. Either through another, or through the Word, or through the indwelling Holy Spirit, or a combination of those, and I repent and confess on my own, seeking God and others' forgiveness. That is actually transformation of the heart, where something changes in the heart, where I'm actually sorry for my sin. I'm actually sorry for offending the living God. I'm actually sorry for breaking His law and His commandments, and a desire by His grace to change. In this passage, we see Ahab's, and it seems more to be a repentance unto sorrow, not unto life. Why? It tells us what happens. He heard the word. Verse 27, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he fasted. And then he went about dejectedly. But his repentance is for this particular event. Verse 25 through 26 tells us of all the sin he's done, but he is repenting about this particular event. And it seems like he is more interested in avoiding the judgment of God than he is actually in embracing the transformation of God through the Word of God. And therein lies the difference. I don't want to be judged. And so his repentance is limited, and God's response in some ways is limited. God notices it, for sure. He saw Ahab's response in humbling himself before the Lord. And he says, because of that, I will not bring disaster in his day. It will come, because it's a larger reality, but in his day. But it will come in the days of his son. And so there's a reprieve for a moment. So as we think about repentance, and as we think about the response that we desire, parents, husbands, wives, family, church family, a couple things to remember. Remember that it's always about the long game, not the short game. Meaning, confrontation is never simply about the short game. It's not about the immediate, the current event alone, the hurt that it caused alone. It is always about the longer game. How do I correct this? But in correcting this, how do I help my child to understand the person of God? How do I help my child to understand the holiness of God and their sin? How do I help them to see that they've offended God? And then how do I help them to see the grace of God in forgiving and cleansing their heart? Now what I've done in that moment is I've actually prepared them for the longer game, for the next time they sin, because they will. And so I'm not thinking simply about making it right in the moment. I'm actually helping them to grow in faithfulness for a lifetime. Second of all, it's always about freedom through God's glory. It's not simply about the confrontation of a person's life and relieving their guilt for the moment. It is about the greater glory of God that helps them to understand His grace in His holiness and points them to the cross. And through that glory of God, there is a greater freedom that will allow them to live further. Third, confrontation of sin is not just about changing of action in the moment. It is, but it's not just about changing of action, but instead, it's always about the transformation of the heart. Because the change of the heart will actually change the action not only in the moment, but longer. And then true confession will always lead to true repentance, which will always lead to true freedom. And so as we think about living faithfully in a faithless world, Church of Jesus Christ, we are set apart. We are called, as I mentioned earlier, that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, set apart for God to declare his excellencies, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. Confronting sin is exactly that. It's helping remind our children, this is not who you are, and I'm calling you out of darkness into light through the grace of God. It is about helping you to understand the excellencies of Christ, his holiness, his grace, his mercy, his love, and the transforming kindness of God's grace and love at the cross. So that you will not just be changing for a moment, but you'll be changing for a lifetime. And in doing so, brothers and sisters, what we're actually doing is we're actually, through the grace and the mercy and the power of God and his word and his Holy Spirit, we're preparing another generation to live faithfully in a faithless world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, and it is hard to hear about being confronted about sin. It is hard to be called to confront sin, especially in a day and an age where we don't always like confrontation. But Lord, it's not simply the way in which we do it, but the purpose and the glory of God for which we do it. Would you help us in our families, in our parenting? Would you help us in our relationships as husbands and wives? Would you help us in our relationships as brothers and sisters, extended family, as a church family, to lovingly and graciously, for the glory of God, to confront sin in ways that honor you and help us to live faithfully in a faithless world. For we pray this in Jesus' name.